while the Sunday school heads out. Thank you, Wrigley, for leading that and for reading the passage. All right. So, I know that was quite a long passage, and you might not have heard a sermon on Acts 15. It's not. Some preachers tend to avoid it because it's it's basically about a theological council, which is it's a whole theological debate. And a whole lot of people weighing in with their views and opinions. And I think for most people, we read that and we're like, well, this is pretty boring. And why is that? Is this here? Why is this important? And I think for me, this was... I think why this is really important was highlighted to me just a week ago, actually. Alex and I were... We were meeting with a new CAP client, we were talking to her about, you know, we brought up, we often get lots of great opportunities in CAP visits to talk about Jesus, to talk about faith and that kind of thing. And so I asked the client, well, what's your background and you know, what do you think about Jesus? And she said, well, I spent actually most of my youth growing up in a very strict Seventh-day Adventist home, you know, and you know, we went to church, you know, we went to church every single week, and it was very like strict morals, and then like sometime around about my teenage years, I just decided like, okay, I couldn't do this. This is too hard. And I just kind of decided, nah, I'm done with Christianity and with Jesus. I've given that a try. It doesn't work. And I sort of just went off and kind of did the prodigal son thing, partied up and kind of said, I'll deal with God and my, you know, later on in life, you know. But first I'm going to live life my own way. And So as we were hearing this, and I said to her, wow, that's really interesting. You know, I actually, maybe not the last bit, but I actually had a very similar upbringing myself. And I shared a bit of my testimony. I shared how I was also brought up in a Christian home, and which was fairly strict and conservative, and I'd been going to Sunday school as long as I can remember, and... But there came a point where you're no longer doing the Christian thing because your parents tell you to, but I was doing it because I felt that's what I needed to do, and I don't want to say that I wanted to do it. I felt like I had to because I was terrified of going to hell, and so. That's really, if I'm honest with myself, the whole reason I try to live the Christian life. I try to, I spend lots of time studying the Bible and in prayer and going to every church thing there was, because I had in my mind the sense that God's love for me, that God's forgiveness for me, of me, really depends on how well I perform, really how well I'm able to live the Christian life. And the problem is that I sucked at living up to the life God wanted me to live. I really struggled to do that. And so I thought, well, I'm probably going to hell, but maybe I can change that. Maybe I can try harder. Maybe I can work harder. And that's even the reason, I guess, part of my motivations for going to Bible college was because I wanted to be a missionary. And I wanted to be a missionary because I was like, what can I do that will give me the most credit with God? You know, what, how can I, what sacrifices can I make so that I know that I'm on His good side? And the problem with that is it's like these moving goalposts, you know. There's no, you're never confident. You're never sure. If you think it's up to you, you're never sure whether you're actually accepted before God. And then I told her that, you know, when I was at Bible college, I had a friend who gave me a book. And it's, the book's title was When Grace Comes Home. And I read this book, and it's weird because I'd kind of heard, I mean, I'd heard the gospel my whole life, but I'd never understood it. And it was only when I read this book that it kind of, the penny dropped. The penny dropped when I realized that God had, or Jesus, had died for me while I was His enemy. And so if God would give His Son when I was at my worst, when I hated Him, when I was a rebel against Him, then His love is not, His forgiveness is not conditional on how I perform, but it's something that He gives to us as a free gift. It's something that we cannot earn. And as much as we might fail to live up to the requirements that God calls us to in the law, our salvation and our hope and His love is not dependent on our performance. It's something that He freely gives to us in Jesus. It's a gift. It's never something I could earn. And that just completely, well, that's when I think I really became a Christian and I understood what Christianity was all about. So I, you know, and as I'm explaining this, this lady was, well, she was a bit blown away. She just sort of, and I asked her, I said, hey, has anyone ever explained the gospel like that? Has anyone ever explained to you what grace means? And she said, no, I spent half of my life in church, and I've never heard that. And that just like blew my mind. I don't know, where's Alex? Oh, there's Alex. Did that shock you? I'd never heard that before. It was like, what? How? How is it possible? How do you? It's like the gospel's the whole, it's our thing. It's the whole purpose and reason for the church. It's everything that we're about is the gospel and the good news. And you kind of think, like, how is it that you can go to church, you can hear thousands of sermons and never hear the gospel? And I mean, I say like I'm a little bit shocked, but in actual, like that's not the first time I've asked that question to someone, and it's not the first time I've heard the same kind of response. It's actually a very frequent thing, and I think there's something in us that just sort of like our default setting, I think, as human beings, is towards trying to add something on to the gospel, to add something on to what Jesus has done for us. We're never quite satisfied to completely rest in what He's done for us. We want to say, no, I had some part in it. I contributed in this way. I did this. We want to reassure ourselves that we're We're good people because I lived a certain way. Well, we want to be able to look down on other people and say, well, we're better than them because I did this, or I believe this, or, you know, I'm whatever it is. That's just our default as human beings. And even as Christians, I think probably the greatest danger the church has ever faced right throughout history, right from day one up until today, the greatest threat to the church is this drift that we believe the gospel, but then we start sliding into this idea that, like, no, maybe there's something more than just faith. Maybe there's something more than just believing in Jesus that makes us a Christian. Maybe we need to do this, or we need to follow these rules, or behave in this sort of way, and that, you know, adds to our salvation. And so why this passage is so important is because that's really what's at stake in the church in Antioch. And that's what the whole basis of that Jerusalem council is. See, Paul and Barnabas, so what's happened is the church is spread out. Church was the Christian church for the beginning of in the beginning of Acts, we saw was an entirely Jewish church. And it spreads out from Jerusalem. There's this persecution in Jerusalem. All of the Christians are scattered. And then they start taking the gospel out to not just to Judea and Samaria, but now they start taking the gospel out to Greece and to the Gentiles. And so now you've got in Antioch, you've got a church that's almost entirely Gentile Christians. And it's a wonderful, thriving church that's doing incredible things. They send out Paul and Barnabas, and they go and plant churches. They go on this whole missionary journey, and they go out to the west through Europe, and then they circle back, come back to Antioch. And while they have been away, there have been some teachers that have come from Judea and have come to the church in Antioch, and they have been teaching the Christians there, and they've caused all of this division and confusion and debates. And Paul and Barnabas get there, and they're pretty livid. Like, they're quite angry. And they're quite fired up. So have a look at verse 1. Some men came from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And so this is a question that arises out of the fact that the gospel's moved out from Judaism into and spread amongst Gentiles, like i.e. you and me. You know, I don't think we have any Jews here. We're all Gentiles. And so the gospel has gone. I mean, have you even thought about how incredible that is? That this is this little religious movement that started out in Jerusalem. And the way in which the Holy Spirit carried this message to the extent that, you know, we're now, you know, how far are we from Jerusalem? Pretty far. It's incredible how the gospel is literally just spread to every corner of the globe. And so this presents a question, because for the Jews, they saw themselves as the people of God, the people that God had made a special covenant relationship with. And they're right, because that's what the Old Testament teaches. In Genesis 12, God comes to a man named Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your family. You go to the place where I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. I will make you into a people for myself. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will bless you, and I will curse those that curse you and bless those who bless you. So God makes a special promise to Abraham and his descendants, to the people of Israel. And so for Gentiles who were not born into the line of Abraham, if they wanted to be saved, they had to become Jewish. That's how it worked in the Old Testament. If you wanted to become part of the people of God in the Old Testament, well, you needed to be circumcised and you needed to be baptized. But that's not all. There was also all of these moral and ceremonial laws that you had to follow. So, first of all, there were the Jewish feasts. The Jewish feasts and the Sabbath days. These were these weren't like optional. These were the things that defined you as being part of Abraham's descendants, being part of God's people, is that you had to observe the Sabbath. You had to observe the Passover. You had to observe all of the feasts and holy days. And then you had to be circumcised if you were a male. And then you had all these strict purity laws where you had to do all of these. You'd have to wash yourself fully, you know, when you touch certain things. Every time you go to worship, you would have to perform ceremonial washings. And on top of all of that, then there were the kosher dietary requirements. So you weren't allowed to eat pork or shellfish or, you know, a whole list of things. You weren't allowed to have, there wasn't allowed to be blood in the meat that you ate and so forth and so on. And so the argument that's being made in Antioch when these guys come up from Judea and they come to Antioch, what they're saying is, look, we're not sure. Well, they probably say it stronger than that. They actually say these Gentile converts, these Gentile Christians, they're actually not saved. They're not really Christians because they're not circumcised and they're not following the ceremonial laws. And so how on earth can they be the people of God? And so verse 2 says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul's pretty cheesed. Like, he's angry. And they're having quite a heated debate. And so what this leads then to is known as the Jerusalem Council. So what the church does to settle this debate is they say, all right, let us send some delegates down to Jerusalem. And what they're going to do is they're going to meet with the apostles and the elders. And we're going to deal with this question as a whole church, as all Christians together. By the way, this is the foundation for the Presbyterian form of church government. That there are some issues that are so fundamental to the gospel that you can't, you know, this is not something that one local church can just decide on. You actually need to bring it to the wisdom of brothers, you know, across the country or the world. And so they bring this dispute to Jerusalem. So the two delegates that the church in Antioch chooses is Paul and Barnabas, and they meet with the apostles and the elders to get to the bottom of this question. The question is there anything we must do for salvation on top of merely trusting in Jesus? That is a very important question. Are we forgiven by God's grace alone, or is there something that we need to add to what Jesus has done for us? And so the first question is, do the Gentiles need to become Jews and follow the moral and ceremonial laws in order to be saved? And if they don't follow the ceremonial laws, how are we supposed to, I mean, if we're a church, right, and we've got Jews and we've got Gentiles, and the Jews are following these laws, but the Gentiles are not, how do we have fellowship together with them? How do we do life together with them? Because it's part of those laws are the things of day-to-day life. So have a look at verse 6. So the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. How did he purify their hearts? By faith, right? Now then, why do you test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the what? Grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So is there something more on top of what Jesus has done for us that cleanses our heart? No. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what I was explaining in my testimony? It's a gift. It's something that's free, that's given to us, that we don't deserve. But God gives it to us because of his generosity. And it comes to us through faith, by trusting in him. And so is there more that needs to be added to the work of Jesus? Peter says, absolutely not. And these are his arguments. His first argument is he says, think about Cornelius, right? So if you were here when we were going through chapter 10, you remember Cornelius? Cornelius was the centurion. So centurions were commanders, leaders in the Roman army. So he's a Gentile, right? And Peter is told in a vision to go to Cornelius' house and preach the gospel. And when he does, Cornelius and his whole household, Cornelius has gathered this huge crowd of people. Everyone who's connected with him is there. And when they hear the good news about what Jesus has done for them in his death and resurrection, they believe. And something astounding happens. There is the Holy Spirit comes down on them in power. It's like the day of Pentecost all over again. And so Peter's argument is that, well, there weren't any ceremonial laws being followed at Cornelius' house. It's not like Peter came along to Cornelius and be like, right, Cornelius, if you want to believe and trust in Jesus, what you need to do is you need to get circumcised. Then we need to make sure, get all of the bacon out of the house. And from now on, you know, I know you like a good steak, but you better make sure that it's well done. No, he didn't say that. No, Peter says, all that I did, what did I do? I went and I preached the gospel. Nothing else. It was not, Cornelius was not saved through obedience to the law. No, simply preached the gospel. He trusted in Jesus, and he was saved by grace. And so Peter's second argument, and I love this. It's so honest. But this is his argument. Brothers, are we really asking the Gentiles to do what we, the Jews, have never been able to do? It's like, it's a bit rich that we expect them to obey the law of God when have we been able to obey the law of God? Our fathers were not able to keep this law, And neither have we. Because if you're going to put that demand on people saying, well, you're going to be made right with God by obeying the law, it's completely misunderstanding the whole reason God gave us the law. The law was not given so that by following it, we could be saved. Anyone who's ever tried that will know that that is impossible. But the law has been given to us so that we would realize that we're incapable of obeying it. And that we would realize that we need a Savior. So the law is there to point us to Jesus. It's not there to save us. And so the gospel is that God does what we couldn't do. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God. And he dies the death that we deserved because of our disobedience to the law. And then what God does is not only is his death the payment or the punishment for disobeying God's law, but because he perfectly obeyed the law, what God does is he takes the righteousness of Jesus, and he imputes it to us. Now, that's a fancy word, and what it means is that God takes Jesus' credit, all of his righteousness, all of his perfect obedience, and he gives it to us like as a gift. And he says, there, it's yours. Costs you nothing. Cost him everything, but I'm giving it to you, and I'm counting it as yours. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's what the gospel is. And so Peter says that everyone who has faith, everyone who trusts in Jesus, that is what happens. That is what God does for them. That's the way that we were saved, and that's the way Cornelius and his family were saved. And it's stupid to look back and say, oh, can God really save the Gentiles without them complying with the law? It's like too late. God's already done it. And so that's Peter. And then Paul and Barnabas jump into the discussion. The whole, verse 12, the whole assembly became silent and as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So what did they do? They began to tell stories about their missionary journeys, how all the cities that they'd visited, all the places they planted churches in, all the people, the men and the women who'd come to trust and believe in Jesus. They told about how these Gentile believers were going and taking their own, after they'd come to know Jesus, they were going out and sharing the good news with others so that thousands of Gentiles were coming to faith and churches were being planted. And they're telling about all this miraculous work that God was doing in and through these Gentile believers. And so it's just crazy to think, like, there were people that were sitting there saying, yeah, well, we think Gentiles need to be circumcised to be Christians. And Paul's like, are you nuts? You know, if that's the case, someone forgot to tell the Holy Spirit that. Because he seems to be working through them without them being circumcised. Doesn't seem to be an issue to God. So maybe it's not. And so the very question is nonsense. And so then the last person that we have a record of is commenting on the discussion is James. Have a look at verse 13. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. So that's that Genesis 12 language. That's that promise that God made to Abraham, right? But look at what James says. He says, God has first showed us his concerns by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself, right? The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. So James's argument is a little bit different to Peter and to Paul and Barnabas. And it goes like this. God has told us this from day one. He quotes Amos. He quotes Jeremiah. This has always been the case. God told us right in the beginning when he called Abraham. He didn't just say, I will bless you and I will make you your name great and I will make you into a great nation. He said to him, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He told us right from the beginning that God would ransom a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. That he would make a new people that was no longer marked by ethnicity only, but by that it would be this multicultural community that are defined by the fact that they love Jesus and have been rescued by him. That's what God has always been doing all along. That was just one of the most beautiful things on the last evening of Taste and See, where we had, just from people in our congregation, we asked people to make dishes from their ethnic and cultural background. And we had, I don't know how many dishes we had. Too many to fit on the table. It was just so exciting. It was so cool to see this is exactly what God has been saying right from the very beginning that he would do. He would call a people for himself from every nation. And so James' argument is God told us this. This was going to be the way. And so we will not ask Gentiles to become Jews, because you're not saved by being of a particular ethnic group. And so we think, oh, great. So problem solved, right? Well, no, there's still actually another problem here. And here's the second question of the council and the problem as it still stands. If Gentiles don't need to follow any of the ceremonial and dietary laws, how are we, if let's imagine we were Jews, how would we have fellowship with them? Because what we've seen right from the beginning of the book of Acts is that the church in the book of Acts does not see church as a Sunday once a week event. The church is what happens every day as believers do life together, as they're eating together around each other's tables, when they're in each other's homes, when they are just the whole of their life is being done as a community and worked out as a community. And so how do you do that if you've got people that are following two different sets of dietary laws at the least, but there's a whole bunch of other stuff as well? What if one person in your community views it as their freedom, something that's, that's my freedom, I can do that, but another views that same thing as sinful and defiling? For the Jews, eating any bit of blood in their food was defiling. For the Jews, it wasn't just eating the meat that was the problem. It was being with people that were eating meat that had blood in it. That itself was defiling. So how do we have fellowship? Another problem was that in the Roman world, most of the meat that you would buy at the marketplace would have been sacrificed to an idol. So they would make, there would be a religious ceremony, there would be a sacrifice made to a god. They would then, after the ceremony had been done, they'd take the meat, they'd take it to the market, and they'd sell it. And so for most Jews in the Roman world, outside of Jerusalem, pretty much, Jews didn't eat meat. They were vegetarian for that reason, because they could never be sure whether the meat they were eating hadn't been offered to an idol, to a pagan god. But obviously for the Gentile Christians, they're like, well, we know they're just blocks of wood. Like, what's the problem? You know, it's just meat is meat. Okay? So what's the problem? And so what would you do? Like, what would you do? I mean, if you try to put yourself in the shoes of the Jewish Christians, if your Gentile brother comes to you and says, hey, Lenny, church is at my place tonight, and you know, I just came back from a pig hunt, and we're going to do a great big roast tonight. You know, what are you gonna say? What are you gonna do? Are you gonna be like, oh, you know, like it's gonna cause lots of problems. And so, how are we gonna solve this one? And so, look at verse 19, and this is where James, I think, expresses some really godly wisdom. He says in verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." So, at first that seems a bit confusing, because James is saying, look, we're not going to put anything on the Gentiles, any requirements on the Gentiles, except, you know, these requirements. We're not going to put any ritual requirements on the Gentiles except for these ritual requirements. So, like, is he contradicting himself? What's going on here? No, what he's doing is what's happening here is a beautiful picture of how Christian community works, which is what James is asking the church to do. He's asking them to consider the good of our brothers and sisters ahead of our rights. That's how Christian community works. So it's my rights, I gladly lay down, I sacrifice them for your good. That's the nature of how Christian community is supposed to work. You know, and Paul explains this in Romans 13. He explains it in Corinthians, where the same issue, like some of this issue pops up its head again. It's basically what James is saying is that he's not adding requirements onto the gospel. What he's doing is he's saying, I want you to consider your brothers, and I want you to consider how you are around them, how you behave around them, so that you put them first, so that you operate in a covenant. You realize that the church is a covenantal community. So I don't know if you've heard that word, like a covenantal community. It's very important. The opposite of a covenant is a contract. So a contract is when, a contract is basically says, I will do this, and therefore you need to do this. So in other words, so if you don't do this, I'm not bound to do this. It's reciprocal. It's like you have to do something for me to do what I say I'm going to do, and I need to do something to expect you to do something that you need to do. Contract. Covenant is completely different. Covenant, the best example of covenant is wedding vows. That's a covenant. Have you ever thought about those wedding vows? They're insane. You know, it doesn't say, you know, when you say it like, death do us part, for better or for worse, to death do us part. It's just incredible. It doesn't say like, you know, if you're a kind and loving and supportive wife, then I will be a loving and kind and gentle husband. No, it's not conditional. It's not a contract. It's a covenant. It's saying for better, not just for better, for worse. In other words, it's saying like, even if things go really bad, like even if you become a terrible person, you know, for worse, you become worse than you are now, I will still love you. I will still care for you. I will still put you first. I will still sacrifice to you and make sure that I submit my desires and my rights and my wants so that I can benefit and love you and care for you and support you. That's covenantal. And so God's relationship with us is a covenantal relationship. It's that God's love for us, His grace for us, is not based on our performance. It's based purely on the fact that He covenanted with us and promised His love to us. But the implications of that is if we are a community that is in relationship with God through a covenant, that means we're in relationship to each other through a covenant as well. And so that means we need to defer to each other. That means we need to lay down our own rights for each other. So what James is not trying to add requirements to the gospel, he's just saying, consider your brothers and sisters when you're at the table. Don't do anything that would harm their conscience or rob them of the joy of fellowship with God and each other. And so basically, if you want to learn more about what James is saying, read his epistle. It's basically a how-to guide on considering others better than yourself in church gatherings. It's a beautiful, beautiful letter. So verse 22, then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter, apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and to send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas, Paul, and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by the word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements: that you abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You do well to avoid these things. Farewell. That's the end of the letter. Then the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with a blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. And so this is the beautiful result of this discussion, where the gospel is clarified. Where the stuff that has been threatening to be added to the gospel is cleared away. And look at the unity and the blessing it brings when the church rediscovers its foundation. And this is so important for us to understand this, because there is something in us that we just keep forgetting the gospel. We keep sliding back into legalism. You know, something that blows my mind, I mean, like, we read here about Peter's impassionate response. About, like, where he says, how dare we add anything to the gospel? These Gentile believers are Christians. The Holy Spirit came on them just as he came on us. And he makes this great speech about it. And we think, wow, yeah, Peter, you got it. You've got the gospel down. What a man, right? And then we read in Paul's letter to the Galatians that what Peter started to do is he started to disfellowship himself, he refused to have to go into the homes and to eat dinner with Gentile Christians who were not circumcised. Peter, the guy who just made that speech, he pulled away from the Gentiles. And Paul had to go and confront him and be like, Peter, remember the gospel, right? Don't you remember what Jesus did for you? That is all that you need. That is what saves you. And so if Peter can forget the gospel, friends, you can forget the gospel, and I can forget the gospel. And that's why we need to have it preached to us again and again and again. And we need to speak the gospel to one another. That's why it's so important that we have home groups. That's why it's so important that we're discipled, that we're in those relationships where we have people that can speak the gospel to us. Because from the day we became a Christian to the day we die, we will always have that tendency, and we will need the gospel spoken to us again and again to be reminded us of how wonderful it is what Jesus did for us on the cross. To be reminded that the good news really is good news. It's not just good news, it's the greatest news that the world has ever heard. And we so carefully, we so easily slide into this thing where we try to coax people and manipulate people with fear and control, and to conform them to their sense of morality, instead of letting them being shaped by the gospel, pointing them to Jesus, showing them what he did for them, and seeing what Jesus has done for us. And so let's close there, and let that be, I hope this is a reminder and encouragement, like it was to that church, of how important it is for us to keep coming back to the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that, Lord, that the only reason any of us are forgiven, the only reason any of us are have been shown grace and mercy, the only reason any of us have been adopted as your children is because you gave that to us as a free gift. Is because we've believed and trusted in Jesus. Not that we have done anything to deserve it or to earn it. In fact, none of us do. But the good news is that you have offered us the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. Lord, help us to meditate on that truth every day of our lives. Help that truth to shape us, to humble us, to bring us back to Jesus all the time, so that we don't get caught up in our own self-righteousness or lost in guilt and fear, but Lord, that we would be motivated and filled with the joy of and peace of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Amen. All right. Well, won't you